We're continuing our journey into Lent. It's Lent week 3, and we're moving through the lectionary passages. These are passages chosen for me. I did not pick them. Well, I picked them from the lectionary, but they were a set of passages. The lectionary is a group of scriptures that are part of what's called the Revised Common Lectionary that are picked that follow the contours of the church year. And as we approach Lent, it's a set of texts that probably, thousands of churches preach on, Methodist, Episcopalian, probably American Baptist, Presbyterian, all kinds. I'm not sure if our Catholic brothers and sisters use the same one or not, but the idea is it's kind of neat to think of churches all over preaching the same passage. It's kind of connecting, and it gets you in touch with the contours of the Christian year. So this is the lectionary passage from John chapter 2 today. Watch what Jesus does. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. God always blesses the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Come, Holy Spirit, lead us again. And I pray now that these words of mine would not be my words, but they would be your words. And the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts would be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Jesus gets mad. How about that? This God we believe in, the biblical God, is not the unmoved mover of Aristotle, is not passive or unemotional. There's other examples of God's expressiveness in the Bible. And here, Jesus gets mad. Now, you would think, given the situation of the early Israel, that he might have been mad about the Roman occupation, about the fact that there was Roman garrison in town or, around the area there, kind of keeping things in line, putting the people of Israel underfoot. No. Jesus' anger is not over the culture at all. It's over the temple. In contemporary terms, we might say our Lord's fury is not primarily with the culture here. His fury is against the church. That's the temple, right? That's the temple back then, is the church now. Verse 14, in the temple courts, not on the streets, not in the highways and byways, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus makes a whip. Imagine that. Jesus drives people out. Jesus scatters coins and overturns tables. He creates chaos. Scholar M.C. Tenney points out, this action would have created wild confusion. The animals would be bawling and running about aimlessly. The money changers would be scrambling for their coins in the dust, debris on the floor of the court. The officials would be arguing with Jesus. about the rights of the case. Why is Jesus so upset here? Why is the Lord mad? Scholars point out that Jews who came great distances to be at the temple had to be able to buy sacrificial animals at the temple. They couldn't bring them along. C.J. Cruz points out that pilgrims who had traveled up from Galilee, it's a journey of 90 miles uphill. We learned this week about the height of Jerusalem from Dave and Carol Belch's wonderful presentation during Hilltoppers. It's a mountain. It's in a mountainous area. So they'd have to come uphill 90 miles. So the outsiders coming to Jerusalem to worship couldn't bring animals to sacrifice with them. Pilgrims traveling from other countries, Dr. Cruz says, would need to change their money into Tyrian coinage, the prescribed currency. It wouldn't have the Roman emperor's head on the coin. That would have been an offense to the temple. So there are legitimate economic things going on here, but there appear to be two main issues that infuriate Jesus. And just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus is furious here. The first thing he appears to be furious about is the way that this setup excludes people. Dr. Jill Bruner puts it this way: this business is happening in the outer court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles were allowed to go and pray. They couldn't come all the way in, but they could be out there to pray. So the merchants were selling this stuff in the one place the Gentiles could go and pray and be with God. Dr. Cruz says it's the only place where Gentiles could come and pray in the temple, and it had been turned into a noisy market. So as a hindrance, this was a hindrance to outsiders, and therefore an offense to God's inclusive heart. The God revealed Jesus Christ is inclusive. He wants everybody to come to him and repent and follow him, right? But he has a big heart, and this action is offensive to that. Whoa. The other major thing that seems to tick Jesus off is the system itself. Listen again to verse 16. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." New Testament scholar Gerald O'Day points out that in this way, Jesus seems to be going beyond just, you know, a nuanced critique of the fact that outsiders were excluded by interrupting their worship space. He seems to be criticizing the system itself. Dr. O'Day puts it this way in verses 14 to 16, Jesus confronts the whole system itself, not just its abuses. This is apparent in the words he speaks to the dove sellers: "Get out!" And he also has these focuses in other scriptures accounting for this episode, calling this the den of robbers. Now, the trade was necessary to maintain the system they'd put in place. So the implication here is pretty strongly that Jesus is powerfully challenging the system they put in place. He appears to be challenging the fact that such economic activity even exists in relation to the temple, and even that it's necessary. Jesus is angry about the economic activity that was had become part of temple worship, and he's angry about the fact that it's depriving Gentiles of quiet worship space. So Jesus disrupts this in a big way. When Jesus is questioned by the Jewish authority, he says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it. Destroy this temple." The authorities take it literally, but after they ask him, you know, "By what authority do you do this?" He says, all he says is, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it. Destroy this temple," but he really means this temple, as in his himself, pointing to his resurrection, although they take it literally. So it's our Lord's ultimate resurrection power that qualifies him to cleanse the temple. And boy, does he ever. Holy disruption, holy chaos. Jesus creates a mess. Where does that Jesus fit into our lives? I think maybe sometimes we like our Jesus neat and tidy, right? The church, it turns out, is never our church. It's Jesus's church. We don't even really belong to ourselves. We are God's. St. Paul tells us, we are God's temple. We are God's church. Church is more than a building. In fact, you could say it's not a building, although it's beautiful to have buildings and habitable space like we do. It's awesome. But make no mistake, you and I are the church. Wherever we go, and collectively and individually, we need to take great care that we always honor the holy and righteous presence of God and are inviting and inclusive in the way that God is, as we are his temple. If you think about it, Jesus is really concerned here for both the upward and the outward. He wants the early temple to honor God and God's heart, and honor God's holiness, and honor God's heart to reach out to people around him. Corporately, this passage calls us to ask, what are ways that we as a church have brought things into his temple that either offend his holiness or offend his inclusive heart? Individually, as the church, we can continue to drill down on that and say, what are our words and attitudes and actions and priorities that actually offend God's holiness and offend his inclusive heart? This is an invitation to look at our own house and ask the Lord, what do you want to drive out? You know, habits create a habitat, one way or another. Our bodies, our minds, our souls, our collective sense of connectedness, we form habits around that, and they create a habitat, and we have to ask ourselves, is it habitable by God and by God's heart, or is there anything in that habitat that gets in the way? Good habits, godly habits, will support the habitat of God's holiness and inclusive heart. Bad habits will undermine it. What gets in the way and what hinders our access and the access of others into the holiness and the heart of God? Well, there are many things that can, and we let the Holy Spirit guide us as we think about this text throughout our coming week. I can think of four right off the bat, busyness being one of them. In our busyness, we can let our activity in our lives take over our temple space of our individual lives or our collective space, such that we get distracted from hearing God's voice and beckoning. Unforgiveness is a second way. When our hearts get so hardened towards someone or some group that we live in ungrace and stew in our anger, that gets in the way. Cliques, deep friendships that become walls that we don't let other people pass into, so that in a way we make ourselves into a sealed off temple in our groups that become unreachable, where people cannot reach in. And fourthly, tribalism, letting even political convictions override and control our faith, so that we're more at home with people who share our politics than we are at home with people who share our faith who may not share our politics. These are danger signs. They're warning signs that we've made the temple space around us less habitable or uninhabitable for God's holiness and God's inclusive heart. Now, having active lives or struggling with past hurts or having close friends or holding political or policy convictions need not undermine our ability to be God's temple, for sure. But we need to take great care that they don't. We need to take great care that our habits don't become hindrances. Jesus and Jesus alone has the power to drive out what hinders us, what gets in our way. He and he alone can overturn our bad habits that we might become a more holy, hospitable habitat for worship and for welcome. He has to do it. Because despite our most Herculean efforts, we will fall short. What happened at the temple here with a system that came in place that actually offended God and deprived others of that space, that seems to be a recurring pattern. Old Testament, all the way up to the disciples, all the way up to the early church, there was a constant struggle with being faithful to God. We just can't get it right. So God has to come and do it himself in Jesus Christ. And that's what the heart of the gospel is. God coming to fulfill worship and obedience to God like we never could. That's what Jesus did. He did it. He's done it. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. So he has to work on us. This is Lent. That's what Lent is. Lent is a time when we go, oh yeah, I can see how that's a hindrance to you. I can see how I'm creating a noisy space. I can see how the noise of my politics or the noise of my unforgiveness or the noise of my busyness or whatever gets in the way of creating a holy, welcoming habitat for God to come. And he will. Our Lord himself says, without me, you can do nothing, but he or she who remains in me will bear much fruit. St. Paul says in Philippians 4, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and he will. It's his status as the risen Lord that is his authority to come and clean up our temples, either of our church or of our lives, right? Remember again the sign that Jesus cites to prove his authority to turn the tables, to prove his power. It's his resurrection. They do indeed destroy Jesus, the temple, his life at the cross, only to have him rise again, just like he said he would. So as we ask this Jesus to help us clean house in Lent, to make me a more hospitable, habitable temple for a holy, loving God, shifting our bad habits, turning the tables on our bad habits, we have much more than a bunch of good rags and a vacuum to work with, right? We have our Lord, our risen Lord, and the full weight of his might and resurrection power behind us as we live together in his ongoing renovation of a temple life. That's what discipleship is, right? It's an ongoing daily renovation of our temples, you know? And the Lord in the incarnation, his resurrection, has a permanent reservation in our temples, right, to do just that. We're assured by St. Paul in Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. This resurrection power that gave Jesus the authority to flip tables and renovate and clean out the temple is his resurrection power that lives in us. So just as he worked to renovate, cleanse that temple, he, by his resurrection power, will work to renovate and cleanse our temples individually and as a church, as a whole, as we are, as St. Paul says, God's temple. Lent is our chance to talk with the Lord about what he wants to clear out of our lives. Things that he has to disrupt to strengthen our connection with him and his heart for people. The temple sellers in our passage didn't invite him that day, but we can. We can. And thing is, you know, just like on that day at the temple, the Lord, in fact, doesn't need our invitation to show up. He'll show up any place, any time where he wants, at the time and place of his choosing, and he'll act like he runs the place, because he does. When we invite Jesus into our lives, we're also inviting our Savior, who is our friend, and we're inviting as well our Lord, our holy disruptor. He brings his full love and his full power to bear on driving out what distracts us and degrades us, so that we might be a more habitable space for his holiness and his whole heart toward the people of the world. And when he does that, he's really freeing us. May it be so for you and for me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Let us pray. loving God, thank you that you are a holy disruptor. Thank you for your work to cleanse the temple that day. It is arresting. Lord, show us whatever ways, cliques, unforgiveness, tribalism, busyness, and more, ways that we make our temples into places overcome with systemic confusion that we enshrine and let control us. Bad habits, habits of actions, habits of thought, whatever, Lord. We invite you to come in. We know you're already here. We just want to acknowledge that. And we look for you in your power, your resurrection power, to turn the tables and free us that we might be a holy, habitable space for your whole heart toward the whole world. In Jesus Christ, I pray. And all God's people said, amen.